Shall we pray? Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that by your spirit you would come and open our eyes, our minds, our hearts to hear and understand and see you. And we pray that we wouldn't just hear your word, but we would be transformed, that we might reflect your glory better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, just get this on. Oh, fantastic. Storms. I don't know if you were here when Swanage got a bit overwhelmed. I was happily elsewhere on that particular day. But over the last few weeks, does it not look like the whole place has been, the storms have been trying to wash away the southwest of England? And things that have looked really secure and stable have suddenly seemed rather different. I went to West Bay on Friday, and I'd been there only 6 weeks before, and it looked completely different 6 weeks later. It was though it was a totally different beach. The impact of the storms was hard to tell. It was just so overwhelming. But don't storms do that in our own lives as well? We get into habits, into old ways of doing things that seem to work most of the time, but then when difficult stuff happens, we suddenly find ourselves overwhelmed, whether the difficult things are unemployment or bereavement or sickness or relational breakdown. So many storms of life, they shake us and they rock us, and they test our foundations and our anchor points. And often we find that they're not quite as stable as we thought they were. Well, this book of Hebrews that we're looking at, it draws us back to carefully examine our foundations and make sure they're really based on the right thing, on the right place, or rather, as the book keeps saying, on the right person, Jesus. Now, if you've been travelling with us through this rather tricky book of Hebrews, you might remember that the book is wholly designed as an encouragement. It's an exhortation, he calls it, to keep going in the faith. And it's focused particularly on two words, better and Jesus. And it's a letter written, as we've been looking, to Jewish Christians who were suddenly facing the difficult storm of religious persecution. And the difficulty that they were facing was making them want to return to the tangible safety of Judaism. That seemed that perhaps that was their safe place. Now, so far, the writer has encouraged them to see how Jesus is better than angels, which is in the first two chapters, and then better than Moses and the law, which he looks at in chapters 2, 3, and 4. And today, we're in the part where he encourages them to see that Jesus is better than the Jewish high priests. Now, I recognise that this is not the most easy topic for us to look at. Probably this is one of the most difficult sections of this book. And if you've just arrived in church, you're probably going, whoa, what have I come to? This is a bit overwhelming. But let's try and go through and see if we can make sense of what's going on here. Now, this word priest may not mean anything particularly to you, or has got a bit of a muddled use, I think, in our 21st century. So a quick catch up. Here's your priest from the Old Testament times. That's what he would have looked at. And essentially, the role of the priest was the in-between role. The high priest bridged the gap between a mighty God who was holy and perfect and kind of messed up humanity. We may not recognise sometimes that gap, but in many cultures, people are much more aware of it. And the priest stood in between to represent the people to God, offering sacrifices and gifts, and to bring God's words and forgiveness to the people. And in this section, the writer is arguing that Jesus gives a much better hope than this old form of religion, a firm anchor point. And his main thrust is that it's Jesus alone who gives us this permanent, free access to God. And this has always been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus had always been God's better plan. That was his certain promise. Now, we're not going to be able to tackle absolutely everything that comes up, but I'm going to give you a bit of a broad picture sweep, and we'll try and dig into a few bits and hope that we don't get too lost. And God's word, we believe, is alive and active, so hopefully God's going to speak to us individually and personally as we read through it as well. Now, you may want to actually have a whole Bible in front of you. There are some at the back, there are some at the side over there. or you can look at it on your phone, but because it's a big section and I'm going to refer to lots of bits, that might be helpful for you. So do feel free to grab one if that's helpful. There's one here if anybody wants. Personally, I'm not using my phone because the type's bigger, but there we go. Right, now the section that we're looking at goes from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 7, and it breaks down into six sections that I've got here on the screen. Six kind of little bits. A bit at the end of chapter 4, new easy access to God through Jesus. He's the true high priest. That's where the theme comes in, the high priest theme. Then the next bit, chapter 5, we had read the role of the high priest, how Jesus really is the one we're looking for. Then there's a bit of an aside where the writer almost kind of has a like, hold on guys, let me just say something else. And basically this, he goes, grow up, concentrate. I know you're not listening. I want you to understand more. And there's a real challenge in that bit. And then he draws them back going, it's okay, it's God's work. And then he looks at this really mysterious figure of Melchizedek, who we meet in the Old Testament. And then he says how Melchizedek in the Old Testament points to the better priesthood of Jesus. So that's the big overview of the whole passage. I'm going to focus mostly on that second section here, the role of the high priest, and then I'll give you a little bit of a bit about the shadowy Melchizedek figure, who's confusing. We might come back to the little bit aside bit in the, later on in the year, because the author gets a bit exasperated with his audience here. He doesn't think they're making enough effort to understand, that they're making enough effort to learn new things. And he says this, we have much to say about it, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Which I think is a great line in a letter. But it is a bit of a challenge, isn't it, for us if we're thinking, yeah, Hebrew is a bit complicated, can't quite be bothered. We're supposed not to stay in spiritual kindergarten, but to grow up and to learn more. So I think it's an encouragement for us, whatever age or stage we are, to keep learning and keep growing. Anyway, you could always use those books that we were looking at earlier. But that's a bit of a challenge there. But let's come back to the author's main thrust about high priests and how Jesus is a better one. Here we go. We're going to look more closely at the 10 verses at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And here, the author really outlines four main principles, things that he thinks we should know about high priests, and how Jesus is the better one. And it lays the foundation for the whole of the next kind of four or five chapters. Now, as is often the case with Jewish forms of argument, it's got a chiastic structure, which means that the two halves build up to the main point in the middle. In kind of Western argument, we often kind of build our points up and then the really important thing is at the end. In Jewish thought, often they kind of come inwards and the most important thing is in the middle. So if you look at it visually, it looks a bit like this with the two bits coming in to the middle. And you contrast the old and new office, the sacrifice, the weakness and suffering, and then the appointment in the middle. So I'm going to zoom in a little bit more on each of those bits and see what the comparison he wants us to notice are. So first of all, thinking about this office of high priest, he's chosen, the older high priests were chosen from amongst the people so they could represent the people. And the new ones, the old ones, they would have known their history. They would have known that these high priests always came from the tribe of Aaron and his descendants. Nobody else could allow to be a high priest. But in the new order, God has designated Jesus to be a new order, the order of Melchizedek. First mention of this weird person. At this point, if you are going, who is Melchizedek? I will come on to that in a moment. Okay, so that's the office. And then there's a whole thing to do with sacrifices. One of the key things that the high priest had to do was to offer sacrifices once a year on the Day of Atonement to pay for to receive forgiveness for the sin of all the people. And that was the key thing that he was having to do. And in the new high priesthood, Jesus is also doing that. But he doesn't have to do it year after year after year. It's completed a once-off. We're going to look at that a bit more next week. So there he is, making his annual sacrifice with a goat on the Day of Atonement. Then we come on to this whole area of weakness. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? I don't know what kind of people you like as leaders. Do you like the kind of figures who are perfect and you can just hero worship and look up to? Or do you prefer the ones who actually have got their flaws, because then you can empathise with them a bit more, and actually, or they can empathise with you a bit more? I don't know. But here in this passage, the writer is saying it was actually a good thing that Aaron had weaknesses, that they were human, because they could understand what it was like to live as a human being. That was positive in some way. It gives us empathy when other people fail. But actually, it was also negative, because the high priest always had their own sin that needed to be forgiven. There was never an end to the need for forgiveness. Whereas in the new high priest that Jesus is, well, interestingly, this is where the passage has a bit of a shock. Actually, Jesus' path is a path of weakness and suffering. Not of failure, but it is a path of weakness and suffering. Now, if you're looking at, if you've got the text in front of you, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, it says that Jesus learnt obedience from what he was suffered. And it says he was made perfect. At which point we're kind of thinking, sorry, I thought Jesus was perfect before he started. Or even if he made perfect, was that not the whole point, that he never did anything wrong? And yes, that is true. But it's the difference between being untested and perfect and being tested and being found to be perfect in practice. Jesus had to live out God's will in practice to prove his obedience in real time. You can fast forward through all the difficult stuff, skip those bits of life that seemed a bit tricky just because he was the privileged Son of God. He had to prove his perfection the hard way. And I find that quite interesting as a learning point, or something really practical to apply for us. I don't know about you, but I would really like to be a kinder, more patient, generally holier, nicer, more lovely, Jesus-shaped person than I am. Don't know about you. But I would also really quite like it if God would just ramp me up a few levels overnight one day. You know, I go to bed, sleep. Level 3, and I wake up and I'm like level 10, and I haven't had to do anything at all. But I don't know if you've noticed, it just doesn't happen like that, does it? Beautiful Jesus-shaped characters are like diamonds. They're forged under pressure, under extreme pressure. And it's easy to fool yourself that you're a patient person until you're forced to wait for something that just seems to take forever to arrive. It's easy to think that you're gracious and thoughtful when everyone around you is being nice to you. But it's not until people start verbally attacking you or undermining you that you realise maybe you aren't quite so gracious as you thought you were. And actually, we might like it, but God's interested in forming our characters in and through the difficult storms of life. God's after diamonds, and they're forged in trouble. So Jesus learnt it the hard way. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He learnt obedience from what he suffered, and we're called to follow him. So that whole thing about weakness and suffering is part of the high priest role. And then finally, the heart of his argument is that the person was appointed by God. God chose and appointed the high priest. It wasn't something you could volunteer for. You know, there are loads of jobs you can go, oh yeah, I'll do that. Deanery Synod, for example, feel free. However, this was not one of those. Around 750 BC, King Uzziah decided that he as the king really ought to be allowed to take part in these priestly sacrifices. He wanted to do that job as well. And so he burnt some incense in the temple. Didn't go too well for him. He ended up with leprosy as a punishment for trying to usurp the role of being a priest. God appointed the priest, and in the Old Testament, they were all from the line of Aaron. But now in the new plan, God is appointing Jesus as the true high priest. And the writer tries to sort of prove or show how this comes by quoting from two Psalms, which I've put up on the screen. He says, "You are my son, today I've become your father," which is a quote from Psalm 2, and then a quote from Psalm 110 with our friend Melchizedek again. "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And the point that the writer of the letter wants to make crystal clear to us is that Jesus is indeed the new, the true high priest, and it was God's plan. This was God's plan all along. It wasn't some cunning idea that people had thought of later. This was part of the original design. So Melchizedek, promised I'd mention him briefly. Who is this guy that Jesus seems to be in the order of? Well, he's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He gets three verses in Genesis 14, which I put up on the screen here. The context of this is Abraham has been off to rescue his son Lot, who's been kidnapped by some marauding kind of warlords in a little local battle. He rescues his nephew Lot, and he comes back, and then this happens. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. He's both a king and a priest. He blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. Now, chapter 7 of Hebrews goes into lots of implications of this short encounter, because this is all that there is, as well as that one verse in Psalm 110. But the key thing to grasp from this is who's got the upper hand in this tiny bit from Genesis? Who seems to be more important? It seems to be, interestingly, Melchizedek, rather than Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation. And so Jesus comes from this mysterious greater line that we know nothing about. He has both, here he is, blessing Abraham. He is both priest and king. He combines both the roles. And Abraham is blessed by him and gives him stuff. Now Melchizedek just appears and disappears in the text. We know virtually nothing about him. But it seems that this mysterious figure captured the imagination of a lot of the Jews, and all sorts of Jewish kind of mythology and folklore grew up around him. But essentially the key thing that the writer wants us to know is that he represents this better, superior priesthood, and he has been appointed by Jesus. It was always the plan. And so he finishes off the section by showing how much better Jesus as this high priest is. This is the last bit that we had read for us. Surely such a high priest as Jesus truly meets our need. One who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the other people. He sacrificed for their sin once for all when he offered himself. Jesus truly is better. His job is done, complete. Nothing more is needed. No more priests are necessary. We all now have individual and direct access to God through Jesus. Quick aside here. Of course, just to make things more complicated, historically, the Western Church has got a bit muddled in translating words and roles, and we really still unhelpfully use the word priest to talk about ministers in the church. Whereas actually within Bible context, priesthood belongs to the old covenant, the old way, and now we all have instant access to God through what Jesus has done. So we'd probably be better off having a different word for a leader within the church, but sadly it does still have the word priest. So you know, you just have to hold together the complications of being a Christian in the Anglican Church. So there you go. Sorry about that. Now, I realise that, you know, that's all quite complicated, perhaps a little bit involved, perhaps not what you thought you were going to do on Sunday morning. But let's have a little think. You might be left after all that going, and so what am I supposed to do with that? How do I apply it to my life? How does God want to speak to me through high priests and Jewish priest kings and all that kind of stuff? Now, apart from taking seriously that call in the middle of this section to wrestle with the hard stuff and not just kind of go, oh, yeah, it's okay, I'll stay in spiritual kindergarten and be happy with that, which is always a challenge. Let's have a go back to my initial question. How do we manage when stuff is tough, when the storms come? What do we hold on to? Where do we turn? The Jewish Christians who this letter was written to, they went back to their old ways, the old patterns that had seemed to work for them, the old ways of Judaism. I mean, there were laws and sacrifices. They could do stuff. They could see practically that they were kind of doing their bit. It gave them something tangible to hold on to. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says this is a dangerous path. It leads to a dark place. Actually, Jesus is better. Now we might think, well, that's okay, I'm not being tempted to go back to Judaism, that's not a problem. But I wonder if we're tempted to go back to other foolish patterns or practices instead. Perhaps we too can get more fixed on doing religious stuff than actually relating to the person behind them. As we thought in the last session of the 3-2-1 course last week, the best thing about a marriage is supposed to be the person that you marry. It may not always turn out like that, I do realise. And some people do come with extra benefits. But hopefully you marry them because you want to be with them. That is the ultimate blessing of the marriage. And it's the same with God. Actually being with him, having access to the Almighty God, is the heart of the whole thing. So we need to make sure that we don't replace Jesus with tradition or religion or superstition. Jesus has done all that needs to be done. The door is well and truly open to God. We've just got to walk through it. But nor must we put our trust in any self-help strategies to get through tough times. You know, things are getting difficult. Okay, I'm going to eat better. I'm going to sleep better. I'm going to do exercise. I'm going to use some particular product. I'm going to do some spiritual discipline. Now, all of those things can be really good and really helpful. But we can't put our hope and our trust in those things. We don't sort ourselves out and then come back to God. We come to God and he sorts us out. Remember, Jesus is better than any self-help strategy. So let me finish where our passage started. When times get tough, when storms blow, where do we go? We need to go to God. To God himself, through Jesus. Therefore, since we've got this great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. And let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Shall we pray?